Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Let's stand just for the reading of this passage of Scripture.
So I'm reading from Luke 1, 67 to 79. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising of the sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace."
Amen. You go ahead and take a seat. If I've not yet had the pleasure of meeting you, my name is Ricky, and I just joined the team here 3 months ago. And I am so excited to be here among you at Living Waters. My wife, Michelle, and I just moved back into Fort Langley, even though Ruben always bugs me that it's not really Fort Langley because it's across the tracks and that's Langley, whatever. We're in Fort Langley, and we're so glad to be here among you, and we're so glad to be part of what God is doing in this church. And if I can give a shameless plug, part of my role here is to oversee the music network and the young adult network, and as my music network hat, I'm a heavy hand in this carol sing that's happening on Thursday night, Carols in the Fort, so I really do encourage you to come. I think it's going to be a really wonderful, hope-filled evening to share together. I want you to come to this because, ultimately, I love Christmas. I love Christmas so much. Maybe not as much as Ruben. I don't wear Christmas socks, but they're colorful. But I love Christmas. Now, my family sometimes has thrown derogatory terms like Scrooge at me, though, because as much as I love Christmas, I believe part of what makes Christmas special is that it belongs within the month of December. Can I get amen? Right? Come on. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Right? Right? It belongs within December. It keeps the season special, right? But anyways, Christmas is so special to me that I actually, it's one of the few areas in my life where I've ever experienced any insomnia. Is on Christmas Eve night, because my family's got this tradition where we go into the living room, pull all the cushions off the couches, and take our blankets out of our rooms and our pillows, and we make this big, sweaty, festive nest right in front of the Christmas tree, and we sleep there. Again, I say sleep because I can't remember the last Christmas Eve I slept for. I'm just so excited for the coming of Christmas Day. So once all my siblings conk out, I get up and I pace around the house, and it's a beautiful kind of condensed little advent, my own little waiting in the dark for the light to come. And I grew up in Saskatchewan, so it's very cold and very dark outside. And as I sit there in that darkness, in that cold, the silence settles like the first thin layer of ice on a lake. And everything just starts to slow down. Whatever winter birds are still out there, stop chirping. Whatever coyotes are howling in the distance, stop. My brothers and sisters stop snoring. And I stop thinking, really. And everything just holds its breath in eager anticipation for that first sliver of dawn to break on the horizon and all the joy of Christmas Day to begin. Now, as I've gotten older and the responsibility in my life has increased, there have been a few other moments where I've been at that dark and that special silence that really is, it starts about 4 a.m. I've been in that silence, and it's felt a little bit different. It's felt less like dark soil waiting for a flower to blossom and more like dark water trying to drag me under. I've sat in it and wondered to myself, is this it? Is this the day that the dawn finally doesn't break? And when we're introduced to Zechariah in the scriptures, the man whose prophecy was just read for us, I think he's a man who's been sitting in something more akin to this second silence. Zechariah's day job is as a priest to God, the God of Israel. But the thing is Israel's been kicked around by superpower after superpower, like the skinny kid on the playground, for something like the last 400 years. God hasn't seemed to act definitively in their favor for centuries. He's been silent. But this silence is layered and almost folded in on itself, because within that, Zechariah's got a nursery built in his home that's never been filled. He's never had the night broken with the cries of the child he has so longed to have, him and his wife have so longed for. And it's into that silence that God finally speaks. Zechariah is on duty at the temple. It's his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity as a small-town priest to serve there. He's lighting incense, and an angel appears to him and says, "Zechariah, do not be afraid, for your prayers have been answered. You will have a child, and he will be a great joy to you." And this child actually isn't just going to be a great joy to him. This child's actually going to prepare the way for the definitive speaking of God, preparing the way for the Lord to come to his people. And Zechariah's response is pretty much the first century equivalent to, "Pshaw, yeah, right. How will this happen? I'm old. My wife's well on in years. Things don't work like they used to." Right? Notice also how he softens his wife's age, right? He's old. His wife's only well on in years. There's like an important biblical principle there. But he basically says, "Yeah, right." And the angel does a really interesting thing. The angel makes Zechariah into a sign of what Israel's been experiencing. He says, "If you don't believe my word, Zechariah, well, guess what? Then you will not speak until they come to be." And lo and behold, a couple months later, Elizabeth is pregnant. And he sits silently for 9 months as he watches his wife's belly grow, and eventually he stands before his people holding in his wrinkled hands the baby he never thought he'd have. Because at the end of his silent sabbatical, he stands holding in his wrinkled hands this baby he never thought he'd have. Maybe he holds him over his head like Rafiki, I don't know. Right? And he says, "God can do it. God will act. He will act for our nation. He will act for you. There is a light that is coming that will go down and seek any darkness to dispel it. The dawn is coming." Now, if I can be honest with you, I didn't see this at first when I was reading this passage. As I first started to read, I felt like Zechariah's words were really nationalistic and triumphalist and possessive even. Our God is going to save us from our enemies, to fix things for us, right? It seemed like it was some earthly thing as opposed to a spiritual thing, as some commentators have criticized him for. But I was stuck, mainly because Luke and Dave told me I had to preach out of this passage. But also because Luke frames the words as prophecy, as Holy Spirit-inspired prophecy, and Luke cares very much about the inclusion of everybody in this good news of Jesus. And as I let the word into me, what often happened, and I saw that as much as I was reading Scripture, Scripture was reading me. Because one of the things that I've always struggled to do is to care. Not about like my friends or my family or the things that are happening immediately around me, but about the big things, about politics and the environment and international situations, about all these huge things. I struggle to care about them because often if you care, you get hurt. If you care, you get disappointed. It's so real for me that a couple weeks ago, I was actually walking down the street, and this like street side activist came up to my family and said, "Hey, you guys look like you people who care." And because I was on my way somewhere else, I said, "Not really." not one of my bright and shining moments. Just off the cuff, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, but one of the things that is interesting to me is that I think that my struggle to care has a lot to do with how God has been presented to me. Because often we talk about the hope that God gives us being some distant, far-off hope, something in the future that doesn't have very much to do with our present. And as I read Zechariah's words, the thing I saw in the center of his text was the fact that God cares. Zechariah actually only once gives a reason for why God would do any of the things that he's promised to do, why God would give this bright dawn to his people. He says, because of God's tender mercy. Now, one of the things that you'll get to know about me as you get to know me is that I'm a huge nerd. Unabashedly so. And so I nerded out over this passage, over this phrase a little bit, because it was clear that it was set apart in the text. And if you study the two words, tender and mercy, that are used here, this is actually the only time they're combined this way in our scriptures in the New Testament. The word for tender is actually the Greek word for compassion, and mercy is just the word for mercy. But the word for compassion, you've got two terms in Greek for the word for compassion, one that's kind of abstract, and the other, which is splanchnon. Go ahead and say that with me, splanchnon, right? It's a word that's about as beautiful in meaning as it sounds. It's based on the Greek term for guts. And it came to refer over time to not just being moved intellectually by something, but actually the seat of feeling in a person, being moved physically, right? Hurting for somebody else that you see in pain. If I was going to translate it a little more idiomatically into English, I might say soft heart. See, I think what Zechariah has come to a conclusion about is that he's come to a conclusion that the whole world lives under the warm glow of God's soft heart. That's why he does what he does. That's why he is who he is. And I love this word, not least of all because it sounds like something that belongs on a pita, but also because I know the feeling. I remember being a kid, and I had a friend who was kind of the runt of the litter, and he was socially a little bit awkward, and there'd be roaming packs of little boys on the playground that would exclude him. Or when they did come to him, they would surround him and bully him and pick on him and call him down. And any time I witnessed that, it was like somebody punched me in the gut. It just hurt to see something like that in the world. And I don't know what it is about the way that we've talked about God for all this time. I don't know what it is about the things that we've been taught that leads us to forget that the same feeling can actually be used to describe God's feeling towards us. Right, I think something that's happened to us over history is because we've presented God's care as in this distant, bright future and in these big words like salvation and all this kind of stuff, we've come to a conclusion that God loves us but doesn't necessarily like us. He's not moved by us. Theologian Dallas Willard once wrote, "We must understand that God does not love us without liking us, through gritted teeth, as Christian love is sometimes thought to do. Rather, out of the eternal freshness of his perpetually self-renewed being, the Heavenly Father cherishes the earth and each individual upon it. The fondness, the endearment, the unstintingly affectionate regard of God towards all his creatures is the natural outflow of what he is at his core, which we vainly try to capture with our tired but indispensable old word, love." To bring it home, if you were ever that kid on the playground, when God saw you, he felt like he was punched in the gut for you. If you've ever stood like Zechariah and Elizabeth on the threshold of something that you have prayed and longed for and desired, God's heart ached for you. He perpetually self-renews his being. He can hurt for us and care for us more than anything else in the universe. And if this is news to you, if this is not the way that you've been raised to understand God, then I invite you to take a good, hard look at Jesus in the Gospels, to ask yourself the question, what motivates him? Why does he do what he does? And you'll see Jesus standing before the crowds that didn't plan well enough to bring food when they came to hear him preach. And you'll see him compassionate for them because they're hungry. You'll see Jesus standing over the body of the widow's son, a widow's son who would mean so much to her, who would be kind of her economic security, and his guts and heart ache for that woman. He stands before Lazarus's tomb, and he weeps because his friend is dead. You'll find that this same word is the exact word that's used to describe the compassion of Jesus Christ, who is, to borrow a phrase from Luke, the warm, glowing, soft heart of God out walking around among us, out there on display. And this is the thing. Zechariah's passage is actually about an old Christian idea, an old Christian word, the term revelation. Right? This metaphor of light shining in darkness is about something being revealed, something being seen that wasn't seen before, right? Kids are brave enough to tell us that they're scared of the dark because the dark is scary. Because when you're in the dark, you don't know whether you're in danger. You don't know which way you should be going. It's scary. It's terrifying. And the interesting thing is that after this revelation of the warm glow of God's soft heart, of this tender mercy, after giving us this reason, Zechariah's song goes from what sounds exclusive to what's very inclusive. He says, "The rising sun shall come down to us from heaven and shine not just on the people of Israel, not just on the people who are right and righteous, but on all those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace." You can kind of blink and miss it, that this last hour, our feet in the path of peace, now includes everyone. And in an interesting way, revelation is still part of our cultural rituals when it comes to Christmas. We still have, even in its own consumeristic way, the revealing of gifts on Christmas Day, right? The opening, the showing of something that had some hiddenness to it. And in my family, the fact that gifts were revealed on Christmas Day was super sacred. Like, it was one of the most important things. My mom is a gift giver, 100%. She starts in September buying Christmas gifts. And we were all so trained that this revealing on Christmas Day was important, that we could be in a vehicle with our gifts in the seat beside us under just a cover, and we wouldn't peek. Like, I'm talking, I was like a little boy entering the men's change room for the first time, right? Looking straight ahead, tunnel vision, right? Not left, not right. There are things you don't want to see yet, right? And one fateful day, we were driving home, and a legendary prairie pothole, I think, was what happened, and we hit it, and the cover slipped. And out of my peripheral vision, I saw there, bright and shining in all its glory, a PlayStation 2. All that my 13-year-old heart could ever hope for and desire. And I was so trained that rather than be excited about this, I started, Mom, I saw the PS2. And I cried. And then my mom, I don't know if this is true, but this is the way I remember it. She like slammed on the brakes, pulled over to the side of the road, and we wept together. That the reveal was taken from us, right? One of the places, interestingly, that we're told not to peek in the Bible, one of the places we're not supposed to go searching on our own, is actually with regards to God. We're warned over and over and over again that if we go looking for God on our own rather than waiting for him to reveal himself to us, we end up making gods out of money, out of power, out of sex and stability and fertility and any other of our base instincts. And that God, over the centuries, has been, so to speak, kind of pulling back the cover to show us more and more and more of who he is. To quote Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, he once said that humanity was made in God's image, and they've been trying to return the favor ever since. Left on our own, we're in the dark about God. And what Christmas is, what Zechariah is talking about, He uses a beautiful metaphor for it. It's like the sun is taken out of the sky and goes down into the world and goes to wherever there's a cave, wherever there's any hidden corner or darkness or shadow, and shines there. That the light actually goes looking for where there's darkness. And if you want to talk about being surprised about a gift, boy, were people surprised by Jesus. They were shocked and amazed by this very thing, by the fact that he would go where many of them did not expect him to go, to be with people that many did not expect him to be with. And I've tried to be as generous in my assumptions about this as I possibly can, but the more I look at it, the more I see that that surprise that becomes outrage, that becomes murderous intent, and eventually leads to the death of Jesus, is almost definitely rooted in the fact that he presented a more hopeful horizon than people were ready for. He was kind of better than people expected, more welcoming, more open than they could have ever hoped or imagined. And before we're hard on the people that reject Jesus for this, I can't help but think that often in my own life and in our life collectively, we reduce this broad, hopeful horizon down to the flashlights of our own self-understanding. That somewhere along the line, we started putting our hope in what rather than who. We put our hope in the things that we think we know and the things that we believe in, and not actually in the risen Jesus Christ, who sits right now, as the King of all things. You know, there's Kanye West, a rap artist, just had a radical kind of conversion experience and released a gospel record. And there was a moment on this record that actually took the air out of my lungs. He presents it as if he's having a conversation with his producer. He says, you know, I'm going to do a gospel album. And the supposed producer says, well, what have you been hearing from the Christians? And he says, they'll be the first ones to judge me, make me feel like nobody loves me. Is he wrong? Friends, I don't know where we lost sight of this. I don't know where we started to put our hope in what we can know and understand rather than in the reality of Jesus Christ. But one of the things I take heart in is that Christian tradition has taught us that hope is not a feeling, not some idea that we conjure. It's actually a virtue. It's something that we're called to grow in. And as we participate with the Holy Spirit will grow it in us. And this is where I was kind of playing with the idea of hope as an adjective, right? That hopefulness, being hopeful, actually qualifies everything we do and say. We have a theology, and we don't change our commitments about that, but we have a hopeful theology. It's flavored by hope. We have morality, but we have a hopeful morality. We have a way of engaging with the world, but that way of engaging is hopeful because Jesus has shown us this wide, broad horizon that's coming at us. The dawn of his return to set all things right. And in light of that, what can we be but filled with hope? Friends, this is good news. Uncategorically, without stipulation, without fine print, without contract, good news. We live under the warm glow of God's soft heart. And he's shown us a hopeful horizon. And in the midst of that, we can grow to be hopeful people. Now, I don't know how you find yourself in this. I don't know how hearing the call to be hopeful makes you feel. I don't know where you sit with that. But I know when I read the story of Zechariah, I want to be like the guy at the end of the story. I want to be the one who stands up holding in my hands the symbol of God's faithfulness in my life and saying, he can do it for you. He can do it for all of us. There is something so beautiful on that horizon, not the one that laughs in the face of the Almighty when he says he's going to do something good. And it's interesting because even our culture is starting to understand that hope is kind of a necessary part of human existence, that hope is something that we need to face the present. My dad's got this saying, if you've got hope for tomorrow, you've got faith for today. It's a beautiful way of putting it. Our hope isn't something that's in the future. It's aspected to out there. But having that hope in the future is actually what enables us to live in the present. And Mike did a great job of this last week, talking about hope not being a feeling, that hopeful people actually can admit just how wrong and just how dark things really are. But they can hold out that there is a God who is going to do something beautiful, something inexplicable out in the distance. And even the people in our culture get this, even though they don't necessarily have the same belief as we do. You know, I'm a total nerd, as you'll get to know me. And as I was reflecting on hope, I remembered this graphic novel, not comic book, graphic novel that I was reading. And in this graphic novel, there's a villain and a hero, and the hero needs to get something from the villain. And so the hero challenges the villain to a duel. And the duel is essentially a battle of wits. It's kind of like Bilbo and Gollum in the Riddling Cave, right? So one person will name something, and then the next person needs to name something more powerful. So the villain starts. He says, "I am a dire wolf, prey stalking, lethal prowler." The hero says, "I am a hunter, horse mounted, wolf stabbing." Such a nerd, right? Like, come on. The villain says, "I am a horsefly, horse stinging, hunter throwing." The hero says, "I am a spider, fly consuming, eight legged." The villain says, "I am a snake, spider devouring, poison toothed." Hero, "I am an ox, snake crushing, heavy footed." The villain, "I am anthrax, butcher bacterium, worm life destroying." The hero says, "I am a world, space floating, life nurturing." The villain says, "I am a nova, all exploding, planet cremating." The hero says, "I am the universe, all things encompassing, all life embracing." And then the villain thinks he's got him. He says, "I am anti-life, the beast of judgment, the darkness at the end of days. What will you be then?" And the hero smiles. "I am hope." See, hope can actually propel us through what seems to be the apparent end of days, through whatever darkness we're sitting in. If we truly believe that God has that beautiful thing on the horizon, we can keep going in incredible circumstances. So if you're with me on that, if you think it's important to grow in hopefulness, then the question becomes, well, how? How do we grow? How do we grow to be more hopeful? And my invitation is actually to take a page out of the book of Zechariah's experience. See, Zechariah, his little prophecy isn't just some spontaneous utterance. It's very, very thoughtfully constructed. It actually quotes the Old Testament like crazy. There's loads of quotations all throughout it. And not just of the Old Testament, but of the popular Jewish literature of the day. It seems like Zechariah spent his silent sabbatical searching, looking, prodding. What for? What question was he seeking to answer? The only question that's ever mattered: who is God? What's he like? Why would he do this good thing for me? What character does he have to move this way in the world? See, if you face something difficult, the reality of our hope is that it's not just some generic feeling we conjure. It's based in the reality of the warm glow of God's soft heart. So when we face difficulty, when we face hardship, we need to return to our story. We need to open up our story, and we need to remember the character of God. It's an interesting way that hope, being aspected on the future, exists to help us in the present, but it's actually rooted in the past. It's interesting, you know, this changes maybe some of your perspectives on prophecy. Our tradition sometimes doesn't help us. It treats prophecy like it's only spontaneous utterances, and it can sometimes even present it like it's crystal ball gazing. But scholar Walter Brueggemann has done an extensive study on the prophets, and one of his conclusions, is that prophets are actually not people who predict the future. They're people who know so well the character of the God that we serve that they predict how he's going to move, what he's going to do. So when we remember who God is, then the next step to growing our hope is to actually imagine the future. Imagine the future that God is laying out before us, a future that is consistent with the character that he has, consistent with the future he tells us, a future where there's no more crying, no more tears, no more death, no more pain. And when we've got that hope for tomorrow, it allows us to have faith for today. Faith for whatever we're facing in the present. So I don't know where you're sitting, what darkness you're sitting in, whether you're sitting in a tiny warm house in the warm glow of a Christmas tree, sure and certain that that dawn is breaking on the horizon, or whether you feel like you're at the darkness of the end of days. What I do know, that I know, that I know, that I know, is that we live under the warm glow of God's soft heart, and that he has promised us a hopeful horizon, that he's actually often much better than we imagine him to be. That's why we need his help. That's why he needs to show us who he is, because left on our own, sometimes we're a bit confused by it. And that with this hope for tomorrow, we have faith to make it through today. Please pray with me. Jesus, thank you that at that first Christmas, your infant hands shattered any illusions that God is distant or aloof, that God is not intimately concerned with all the details of our lives and our experience with all that goes on in the world. So Lord, first we ask for wherever there is darkness or shadow in our lives, we ask that your light would shine. We ask for wherever there is darkness or shadow in the lives of those close to us, we ask that your light would shine. Lord, we ask for wherever there is darkness and shadow in our neighborhoods, we ask for your light to shine. And Lord, wherever there is darkness and shadow in this whole world, that we'd ask for your light to shine. And we look forward to the ways that you will continue to guide our feet in the path of peace. Thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for showing us who you are, who God is. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Why don't you stand and let me actually bless you as you go. May you live in the light of a hope that no corner of your life can hide from. May you know the warm glow of God's tender affection for you. And may hopefulness flavor all that you do and say. And finally, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope, power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.